Greetings in Jesus' name, and welcome out again today. Another day to spend together and hear God's word and fellowship together. As I mentioned yesterday, our sermon today is going to be on forgiveness. As I was thinking of forgiveness this morning, sitting there, I thought of and if I have my facts straight, the last shooting there in Florida. And I understand that the shooting seemed to be over a fight over a girlfriend. You know, that type of a thing, actually, the book of Proverbs warns us that there is going to be serious results when scraps like that go on. If you want to just turn with me to Proverbs chapter 6. It's one of those things, when it comes to the human nature, it's one of those sins against another person that, but by the grace of God, they won't find forgiveness. But it tells us here what happens in Proverbs chapter 6, in verse 32, and we'll read down to 35. A couple of things we want to notice here as we think of forgiveness. It says, but whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. There's a couple of things that Proverbs is going to give here. A couple of things of wisdom that he's saying you ought to know. The person who goes in and commits adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. And there's two things that the proverb writer is trying to get across. One, and it's broken down in two parts. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. A wound and a dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall never be wiped away. This could be for fornication. This could be for adultery. When you go out and you commit this immoral act, you sin against your own soul. And there will be consequences of that as long as you live. We lack understanding, men. We lack understanding. You know what? I believe this goes for fornicating just in pornography. We sin against our soul. We destroy our soul. We bring a wound and a dishonor. And it'll be a reproach or need to cross over. We should never burn the bridge of which we ourselves need to cross over. Though unforgiveness has adverse effects even on us physically, so much more important is the fact that with the measure of forgiveness we offer, it shall be meted to us again. What a good standard for us as we consider forgiveness. Before we go on, let's just bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, this morning again, as we're gathered in, we're just a bunch of men. We're trying to find our way in the journey of life. Want to thank you today for the Lord Jesus Christ, who's made all the difference. Set us free from being enslaved to sin, the world, and the devil. Setting us free from being enslaved to our own selfish desires and emotions. Thank you, Father, for giving us freedom in Christ Jesus. And thank you for giving us the Holy Spirit that has been given to us to lead us into all truth. We know wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many are going down that road. Oh God, for discernment, that to walk in to that straight and narrow gate, though there be few, it is the life. It is joy and peace in the Holy Ghost. And so today again, we're going to look into your word. Give us understanding hearts, hearing ears, that we could understand your word applied to our lives, so that we could be everything that we could be in Christ Jesus for the glory of God. We have family at home. Some of us have wives at home. Some of us have children at home. Some of us have grandchildren. Some of us are leaders in churches. Many of us are brothers in churches. God, we want to get it right. We want to do it right. Your precepts, they're perfect. They're right. They're just. And I want my heart to be the heart of Jesus. I always do those things that please the Father. Oh, help thou my unbelief. So again today, as we dig into your word, enlighten our hearts, encourage us, and give us strength for the way, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, as we consider forgiveness, I would like to begin by considering an Old Testament account. In the second book of Samuel, we see a very, very difficult relationship. That difficult relationship is between Absalom and his father David. And of course, how that all came to pass, we realize that if we go back in David's life, and that when he had sinned in committing adultery with Bathsheba, realized that he was forgiven, he truly repented and forgave, but there was consequences. Just as we saw in the book of Proverbs, there was consequences that followed that family for a long, long time. And I believe that was probably, at least partially, what set Absalom against his father David. David was a man after God's own heart. So beautiful, but David did have issues when it comes to relationships. He didn't do relationships real well. Human mankind, the way he related to Absalom, with what happened there with Tamar and with Amnon, and Absalom killed Amnon because of it. And part of that, I think, if David would have stepped up to the plate and dealt with the situation, but I believe here again, David had committed adultery, and once you commit adultery like that, I don't think he knew how to deal with his son's situation of fornication. I don't think he could deal with it. It really becomes sobering. And so, of course, the relationship between David and Absalom just kept getting worse and worse. Absalom is David's third son. And Absalom launches a rebellion against his dad. David is forced off of the throne and finds himself running away from his own son. It seems that Absalom is rising to victory. And as he's a rising star, rising to victory, having the following of the people, a very interesting thing happens. And that is one of David's most loyal men, one of David's closest men, go over to Absalom, and that's Ahithophel. He was David's counselor. He was known for his excellent advice. Now, I've often asked the question, why would Ahithophel go over to Absalom? Why? Why did he ever desert David at a time like this? One of David's closest friends. Why did he desert him and go over and follow Absalom? Let's look at that relationship by turning to Psalms chapter 55, the relationship between Ahithophel and David. And I think, if I'm correct, that in Psalms 55, David gives a mournful note to the fact of someone that deserted him. And if I'm right, I think this is Ahithophel. Psalms 55 in verse 12. Verse 11, wickedness is in the midst thereof, deceit and guile depart not from her streets. For it was not an enemy that reproached me. Then I could have borne it, neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me. Then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man mine equal, my guide. We know he was his counselor, mine equal, my guide, and mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked unto the house of God in company. David goes on to say, let death seize upon them and let them go down quick into hell, for wickedness is in their dwellings and among them. There was this very close relationship between Ahithophel and David. They were one. They did life together. David went to Ahithophel when he needed direction and guidance. There was a close relationship. I'm asked over and over again, how did this happen that Ahithophel would have turned against David? Nevertheless, we find him following Absalom. Absalom gets to the throne and he turns to Ahithophel. What do we do next? Let's go to 2 Samuel. We're going to see today if we can figure out any possibility of why Ahithophel would have done some of the things he did. 2 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 20. We have here Absalom now on the throne. David is out in the wilderness running away with his people. We know that he had left his concubines back there. His 10 women, which were concubines. And the king went and he left with his people. Verse 20, chapter 16 and verse 20. So Absalom's now on the throne and he is saying, what next? Then said Absalom to Ahithophel, give counsel among you, what shall we do? And Ahithophel said unto Absalom, go in unto thy father's concubines, which he has left to keep the house, and all Israel shall hear that thou art abhorred of thy father. Then shall the hands of all that are with thee be strong. So they spread Absalom a tent upon the top of the house. And Absalom went in unto his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. And the counsel of Ahithophel, which he counseled in those days, was as if a man had inquired of the oracle of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. Now one of the things I see happening here is Ahithophel is helping Absalom concrete and make his throne sure. And he says, if you actually do this deed, you go into your father's concubines, all the people are going to know that is it. There will be no the relationship will never be healed between you and your father. This will solidify your kingdom. The people will know there'll be no repair of this relationship anymore if you do this deed. Now Ahithophel here, it says in verse 23 that Ahithophel, his counsel in those days was as if it was the very oracle of God. When Ahithophel spoke, you knew it was the wisdom from God. And so they took it as directly wisdom from God. It seems in his quest for overthrowing David, he was asking, what's the next step? And this horrible betrayal against a former relationship, I believe, was simply to bring irreparable damage to the relationship, to bring the people in allegiance to Absalom. This was a horrible betrayal against a former relationship. And I asked Ahithophel, how could you do it? How could you do something like this? Let's go over to chapter 17 Verse 1, let's watch this thing unfold. Moreover, Ahithophel said unto Absalom, let me now choose out 12,000 men. I will arise and pursue after David this night. I will come upon him while he's weary and weak-handed. I will make him afraid. All the people that are with him shall flee, and I will smite the king only. So now what he's saying is, David's going to be tired. David's going to be weak. I'm going to catch him at a very vulnerable time. When I come upon him with this group of men, 12,000 men, when I come upon him by surprise, the people are just going to scatter. I'm going to kill David with my own hand. Nobody else. They'll all come back to you. I will kill him myself. And I'm thinking, what happened here? What happened here? How can someone so quickly turn directly and do these horrific deeds or plan to do these horrific deeds? He goes on to say in verse 3, and I will bring back all the people unto thee. The man whom thou seekest is as if all returned, so all the people shall be in peace. And the saying pleased Absalom well and all the elders of Israel. Then said Absalom, call now Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear likewise what he saith. And when Hushai was come to Absalom, Absalom spake unto him, saying, Ahithophel hath spoken after this manner. Shall we do after his saying? If not, speak thou. And of course, we know that Hushai was supposed to stay there to counsel in a way for David's safety. And that's what's happening here. That was definitely the mercy of God. Verse 7, and Hushai said unto Absalom, the counsel that Ahithophel hath given is not good at this time. For, saith Hushai, thou knowest thy father and his men, that they be mighty men. They be chafed in their minds, as a bear robbed of their whelps in the field. And thy father is a man of war, and will not lodge with the people. Behold, he is hid now in some pit or in some other place, and it will come to pass, when some of them be overthrown at the first, that whosoever heareth it will say, there is a slaughter among the people that follow Absalom. He also that is valiant, whose heart is as the heart of a lion, shall utterly melt. For all Israel knoweth that thy father is a mighty man, and they which be with him are valiant men. Therefore I counsel that all Israel be generally gathered unto thee from Dan even to Beersheba, as the sand that is by the sea for multitude, and that thou go to battle in thine own person. So shall we come upon him in some place where he shall be found. We will light upon him as the dew falleth on the ground, and of him and all the men that are with him there shall not be left so much as one. Moreover, if he be gotten into a city, then shall all Israel bring ropes to that city, and we will draw it into the river until there be not one small stone found there. And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For the Lord had appointed to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, to the intent that the Lord might bring evil upon Absalom. That's sobering. Again, I've often wondered how this could have ever happened, when such a loyal man turned into an enemy. I would like to show you a possibility. Let's go to 2 Samuel 23. Second Samuel 23. Given here some of the mighty men. David, and we're going to verse 34. In verse 34 it says, Eliphelet, the son of Ahasthai, the son of Maacathite, Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite. There we see Eliam, the son of Ahithophel. Now, I would suppose that Ahithophel here is the same one that we were just reading about, and he had a son, Eliam. Let's go over to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse number 3. Verse 2, it came to pass in the evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Now, if I'm putting things together properly, it looks like Ahithophel was the grandfather of Bathsheba. If this is so, maybe this is a key to why things turned out the way they did. Can you imagine Ahithophel, David's close friend, loyal to David, and David has the audacity to go and defile his granddaughter? To kill his grandson-in-law? I wonder sometimes if maybe there's a possibility that unforgiveness was harboring in the heart of Ahithophel. And you know, that's the way it works. Down deep inside of us, it's hidden away, that unforgiveness. I'm telling you, one day it comes out. One day it comes out. I could never understand why would Ahithophel turn against David like this. But I'm wondering, looking at that connection, if there's a possibility. It only makes sense. You know it from your own life. I know it from my own life. Deep within, I hold resentment against somebody, and at the most inopportune time, comes out. And the sad thing is, we usually end up hurting ourselves more than we hurt the person that we intended it for. So there's a good possibility here that Ahithophel was the grandfather of Bathsheba. There is a good possibility that underlying was a hatred. Here is a man who knew no forgiveness. Forgiveness turned to anger and resentment, which turned into bitterness. Ultimately, his own anger destroyed himself. 2 Samuel chapter 17. The end of the story is so sad. 2 Samuel 17, 23. "And when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his ass and arose and got him to his house, to his city, put his household in order, and hanged himself and died and was buried in the sepulcher of his father." This was 11 years after David committed adultery with Bathsheba. 11 years have went by. David has sinned not only against his own soul, but he has sinned against those connected with Bathsheba. And sometimes those that are connected are the ones that have the most hardest and most difficult time of forgiving. But we see here that ultimately it destroyed himself. For continued reading, let's go to Matthew chapter 18. So we think of forgiveness. Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. "Then came Peter to him," that is to Jesus, "and said, 'Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times?' Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven." Now, I suppose when Peter was coming to Jesus that he probably thought, and maybe smugly so, he's shooting high. Seven times. If I understand, and maybe some of you could correct me if I'm wrong, but if I understand that the rabbis of the time taught that three times forgiveness was enough. Three times forgiveness. And so Peter was coming to Jesus and he's saying seven times, more than double of what was given by the rabbis at that time. So simply saying three strikes, you're out. Oh, am I ever glad God's more merciful than that. What do you think, brothers? That would have been done a long time ago. "Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. When he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him, which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, his wife, his children, all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down, worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, loosed him, and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out, found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence, and he laid his hands on him, took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went out and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw that what was done, they were very sorry, came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldst not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. Turn him over to the tormentors. I believe all of us realize that this is giving us indication of God's great forgiveness for us. It is immense. We can't calculate it. It's huge. And all he's saying is, go forgive your brethren like that. Go forgive your brethren. And I think that's the key. Sometimes we struggle to forgive another human being. But if we will look and ponder how God has forgiven us, and how many times he has forgiven us, and how many times he's forgiven us for the same thing, it should inspire us to be able to forgive those that trespass against us. So we have the man here. He was forgiven this huge debt. It was a very big debt. He goes and grabs his fellow servant who owed him a small amount. The man begged him, just give me an opportunity. And he wouldn't give him the opportunity. The end result, the one who was forgiven the great debt was thrown to the tormentors. The truth of the matter is, when we don't forgive, bitterness sets in. Bitterness is a terrible tormentor. It has done horrible things for people. Horrible things. Unforgiveness turns to hatred and resentment, which turns to bitterness. And bitterness destroys a person spiritually, emotionally, and physically. You know, it's interesting, some of the things people have done. But back in 1930, in the paper, there was a paper called the Chicago Examiner. And there was this article in there of a man by the name of Harry Havens, who lived here in Indiana somewhere. And the newspaper article said that this man went to bed and he stayed there 7 years blindfolded. 7 years he laid in bed blindfolded because he was angry at his wife. The way the story was written, it was given that him and his wife didn't have a very good relationship. And things were getting tense and things were getting bad. And one day his wife snapped and criticized everything he was doing. And he said, so if that's the way you feel, I'm going to go to bed. I'm not going to look at you the rest of my life. And so he blindfolded himself and laid in bed. Now, I don't know. Did she come and feed him? I don't know. He laid there 7 years until he finally gave up. That's how foolish unforgiveness is. That's how foolish bitterness in the person who is trying to get even with the person they can't forgive. They're actually the one that is being hurt the worst. The article said he finally got out of bed because he became too uncomfortable. You know, there's two men that had some things in common. Who are you going to be like? Ahithophel or Jesus? They both rode a donkey into the city. they both set their house in order. Jesus said, John, you take my mother. They both were buried in a sepulcher. Jesus, the Son of God, nailed upon the cross for my sin, not only chose to forgive us who would hereafter believe, but he forgave the very ones that were nailing him to the tree. I understand. Hebrew scholars would say the phrase, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The way the structure is given would give the idea that he said it more than once. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I wonder, was it as they put the nail in the one hand? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He forgave. He carried no bitterness, no hatred, no resentment, though he would have had opportunity to do so. Jesus, the Son of God, goes before us as a shining example that those who follow should walk in his footsteps. Unforgiveness hurts the unforgiver more than the person that he is holding resentment to. I know that all too well. When I was about 12, 13 years old, I went to a Christian day school, Eastern Mennonite school, which was a real blessing. I thank God for that opportunity because it's there that I heard the gospel message. I credit those years primarily to my conversion. But something happened that one year, as you know, we had our school desk and our teacher gave us these schedules to put on so you know every day what to do next. And up at the top, I wrote my name, Leonard H. Martin. Some of my school friends wanted to know, what does the H stand for? Most of my school friends had a middle name. I was just carrying my mother's maiden name and it wasn't popular and I was ashamed of it. Actually, the way I got my H stands for Hahn, H-A-H-N. Hahn is not a common name among the Mennonite people, but it became my great-grandfather married. Well, my great-grandmother died, and my great-grandfather married a Mennonite woman. And that's how the Hahns got into the Mennonites, even though my great-grandfather was a drunkard. And he drank until he died. I don't think he was in good standing with the Mennonite church, but that's how we got into the Mennonite church. He drank until the day he died. And what I understand, he had a $6,000 debt at the Blue Ball Bank there in Pennsylvania to support his drinking that had to be paid off later. That's how the Hahns get in. I was embarrassed by my mother's maiden name. And so I didn't tell my school friends what my name was, my middle name was. And so they started guessing, and they had all kinds of names, Harry, Henry, and this and that and the other thing, and I wouldn't tell them. Shame on me. Anyhow, this one cocky young man, who I had a little bit of a hard time with anyhow, he went and wrote Harry on my schedule. I was so angry. Messed it up. And so deep within, I said, one day you're going to pay. One day you're going to pay. And of course, once you start living like that, all of a sudden, all the little quirks that person does just eat you up. I mean, the littlest, stupidest things. So simple as when he'd go into the restroom. It was, of course, multiple. When he'd go into the restroom, he'd always take his sweater off and hang it on a hook. And for some reason, that irritated me. And after that happened a few times, one day I decided, enough of this. I'm going to get it. Now's the time. I wasn't even thinking. I took that sweater off the hook and I threw it in the bathroom. Guess where it went? Sailing across the bathroom, right into a stall and into the commode. Well, it didn't take long at all for the teacher to find out what Leonard H. Martin did. And I can still remember the embarrassment of standing in the hallway waiting for the teacher to finally administer some kind of punishment. I mean, standing in the hallway is probably the worst of anything. I mean, when she finally did come out, all she did is I held my hands like this and she used a ruler on them. Didn't hurt, but the embarrassment of it was way over that. Very good illustration. We can't harbor unforgiveness. It turns to bitterness. It turns to resentment. And we do the most stupid things that only come back to hurt us. It's like eating the poison and waiting for the rat to die. What is forgiveness? The best demonstration of forgiveness is the forgiveness we obtain when we truly repent of our sin. That's the best demonstration. It says in Psalms 103:12, He has forgiven our sins. It says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. That's the best demonstration of forgiveness. Sending away the transgression and forgiveness. Jeremiah 31, 33 and 34, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sin no more. Remembrance here, when it says, I will remember their sin no more, remembrance here simply means to mark, to mention, to be mindful of, to recount, to keep record of, to bring back into remembrance. You know, that's exactly what happens when we don't forgive. When we don't forgive, we marked it. That young man was marked. I marked it up mentally in my mind. That man is going to pay. Mention it. Call it to mind. Recount. Record. Bring into remembrance. Forgiving is not necessarily forgetting. But God here says, I will not mark them. I will not mention it. I will not be mindful of it. I will not recount it. I will not record it. I will not bring it into remembrance. And if you truly want to know what forgiveness is, there it is. It's not necessarily forgetting. There are some things we will never, ever forget. This is so exciting for the child of God. Imagine, my sin has been forgiven. He's not going to mark it. He's not going to mention it. He's not going to be mindful of it. We're supposed to forgive the same way. We are supposed to forgive the same way. The Greek word translated forgive simply means to send forth. Send forth. That's what it means. It indicates a release so that there is no holding power. No holding power. When a debt has been forgiven, the one who sends forth is relinquishing the right to hold the person liable. Forgiveness is not saying that we approve of what has happened. Forgiveness is not saying we approve. So often we feel like, well, if I go to the person and I say, I forgive you, then they're going to feel like I approve or I'm okay with what happened. That's not what forgiveness is, necessarily. Forgiveness is for wrongs. We are not to try to make the things look okay. Oh, it's all right. Everything's fine. No, maybe not. Maybe not everything is okay. But we can offer forgiveness because forgiveness is for wrongs. Forgiveness does not require forgetting, as we said earlier. Some sins against us may be seared on our conscience or in our mind forever. But a sending forth means I am releasing them from the holding power. Neither is it denial. Forgiveness is not denial. We do ourselves harm by acting like it didn't really hurt us. Hey, if it hurt us, and if we were wronged, forgiveness is not, it's just all right, I'll get over it. Forgiveness is to release the person and send them forth. Not try to deny that it happened. We can refuse to think about it, but if it actually hurt, forgiveness, sending forth, is the only alternative. To not forgive will make us a tangle of grief and anguish and resentment. Acting as though it did not happen is not the same as forgiveness. Turn over to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. Question we want to consider is, can we forgive a person that is not penitent? Can we forgive a person that is not penitent? Well, already we know that Jesus Christ did it. He did it. They were not penitent. Father, forgive them. Did it take away the fact that there was consequences for their action? No, not at all. Luke chapter 17. Verse 3, take heed to yourself. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. If he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. Now I heard, actually it was preached over our pulpit many years ago, the thought that you cannot and don't forgive if the person is not repentant. Well, I'm sorry. That will leave a lot of people carrying around a lot of things that they should never meant to carry around. To understand forgiveness, one of the things we need to see is the tie between the condition of the heart and our words and actions. It has to be from the heart. Matthew 18:35 says, so likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespass. From the heart. It can't be just lip service. We need that connection there. It has to come from the heart. It starts in the heart. The willingness in the heart to release the offender, and then with the tongue express the forgiveness. You know, it's actually possible to have a forgiving heart before the sin against us is even done. To have enough of forgiveness, I've had it done. Brother comes to me and says, you know, I really feel I wronged you. Would you forgive me? I said, you know what, brother? I had oodles of forgiveness for you, and it never bothered me. But yes, you are forgiven. We have to carry around lots of forgiveness. So here in this passage in Luke, it says, if he repent, then we forgive. We know if we look at the Apostle Paul and the life of Apostle Paul, the life of Jesus, that it is not necessarily, they didn't live life that way. They forgave even if there was no penitence. We'll talk about that a little more later. Let's consider, how can we forgive? It's a choice. What it is. It's a choice. Forgiveness is primarily a choice that can only happen if we're truly willing. And we have to look at how much we were forgiven. By that, we can accept, and we are at a better place to forgive others. You know, it's the same way as loving others. If we see how much Christ loved us, it makes a difference how we can love others. He loved us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. So it is with forgiveness. If we consider forgiveness in light of how much we were forgiven, it definitely makes it easier. We must choose to forgive. Revenge upon those who ill-treat us is one of the sought-after satisfactions of the human heart. That is natural. It is sought after. We have to understand that. This is natural. The human nature within us, it's to get even. It's to settle the score. To make the other person pay. In our minds, we put them in the cage and we torment them. We think we're tormenting them, just like putting an animal in a cage and just poking it and poking it and poking it. And hopefully, after a while, it will get repayment for its hurt that it's done. Forgiveness calls us to lay down the urge to make them pay and send them forth, to release them. Jesus is insistent on this point. We need to forgive, and we need to forgive from the heart. To forgive, we have to have faith in God. To truly forgive, we have to have faith in God. There in Luke chapter 17, we're there yet. Let's read those verses. Let's read verse 5. Take heed to yourselves. As thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. If he repent, forgive him. If he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day, turn again unto thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. And the apostles said unto the Lord, increase our faith. Increase our faith. You know, to forgive, we must focus our attention from the offender to God. We cannot dwell on the offender. We must observe. We must have faith in God that in every situation, over every situation, God is in control of all of my life, allowing and disallowing as He sees fit. And when we have that in place, then we can even see the blessing when somebody comes and does wrong. God, what do you want me to learn? But our faith turns us away from the offender to focus on God. Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good. We know that. To them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. Yes, even the worst sin against us. Not that God is the cause of everything. Satan may be the cause, but our faith goes beyond that. Human nature may be the cause, but God can and does allow and disallow things that come into our life. If we can get that in place, God is never out of control of our situation. Life is not so much what happens to us, but more about how we respond to it. If you want a motto, there it is. Life is not so much what happens to us, but how we respond to it. We serve a God who is able to take the most difficult situation and He can turn it into a blessing. But the whole difference is, and we know it, is how we respond to it. James chapter 1. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. It might even be unforgiveness. The trying of your faith. God, where are you in this? Finding God in the middle of every situation. Trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. When we take things into our own hands, responding in anger, taking revenge, we take a bad situation and just make it worse. But to forgive and to see the value of how God can possibly use it in my life to make me a better person will cause us to triumph in every bad situation. Saul chased David all over the country. It was wrong. It was mean. It was completely unfair. And yet, David never fought back. but related with honor and respect. And the very thing that could have destroyed him became the very thing that prepared him to be a wise king. Now, I'm standing here today and I'm talking about forgiveness. And there may be some of you sitting here and you're saying, but you don't know what happened to me. I don't know what happened to you. I do know what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was tempted in every way just as we, and yet without sin. And he is now able. He is now able to succor those that come to him. And so as horrible as that was for you, God can give you the grace to forgive. A faith-filled focus on God will be one of the keys to offer forgiveness to another. Our faith in God. Now let's go on. How do we view forgiving oneself? Is a person called to forgive himself? Do we find this sentiment in the scriptures? Now I understand, I've said it more than once. Oh, why did I ever do that? I'm so upset at myself, I got to kick myself. But today, there's a move that is calling people to forgive themselves. I'm not sure that that is completely accurate. What is the point? How do I forgive myself? You know what we end up doing? We end up beating up ourselves, being hard on ourselves, somehow torturing ourselves. How do we forgive ourselves? Some people have a hard time with it. Some things have happened that they have done foolishly, that they wish they could turn the clock back and change the things, but it's too late. What do we do with those things? I had a nephew in the state of Virginia, 16 years old, just got his driver's license, a bright young fella. One day he was with his buddies. They were all had their cars. They were at this one farm, and as they fouled out the lane, most of them, the lane made a Y and came out at the road at two different places. All the cars went out the top and took a right. My nephew went out the bottom. He took a right. So when he come up there, some of the cars were just pulling out. He had speed passing. And so he passes them. And there's three of them. And of course, you know how boys are. They start pushing the pedal. And so it becomes an actual drag race. My nephew's on the left, three cars on the right, and they're running out of passing zone. They're coming up toward a hill, and he's about even with the front car. And as the story goes since, the young man in the front car says, "Hey, we're running out of, you've got to get, you know," he's thinking, get back behind us. He should have just left off and let him get over. Instead, he squeezed him to try to stop him. My nephew ran off the road, lost control. The thing shot across the road, tumbled down in the cornfield, was killed immediately. Involuntary manslaughter. How do you change stuff like that? How do you change? I just remember that funeral. Some of the young people come up to the coffin and they cried hysterically, running out of the funeral home. It was a tragedy. That man has to live with that the rest of his life. If only. But do we forgive ourselves? Years ago, I just remember one of my sister-in-law's fathers driving along on the highway, come up over the hill, wife on the passenger side, never saw the stopped vehicles, hardly had time to stop, smashed into the vehicle, killed his wife. And I often wondered, how did that man ever live with that? It was my fault. If I'd been only more careful. You know, I don't think it's so much about forgiving yourself, but I think it's about accepting God's forgiveness. God, I'm sorry. And if we truly have that connection with God, truly have that connection with God, God's forgiveness should suffice. A faith-filled acceptance of God's forgiveness. What about the idea of forgiving God? That's becoming really popular. Forgiving God. When God allows things into our lives that are very difficult, is it okay to have to forgive God? Now, by the very question, we're asserting that, well, maybe God doesn't have our best in mind. I mean, as soon as we start down that road, it's over. We have to know that God is in control. He is allowing and disallowing as He sees fit. He is fair. He's okay. His judgment is right. But as soon as we start talking about forgiving God, then we're asserting that God isn't quite fair. By the very idea, forgiving God, the assumption could be made that God does not have my best in mind. God's mean to me. God has ill will against me. Humans tend to blame God when tragedy strikes. And it is very interesting. People who ignore God when things go well will blame God when things don't go well. Forgiving God is the ultimate of blaming God. Men and women get angry at God when bad things happen. They say life is not fair, life is out of control, maybe possessions are lost, health is compromised, the list could go on and on. But is God to blame? We cannot and dare not blame God, and the very idea of forgiving God is charging Him with wrongdoing. James 1:13 says, let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. God is not to be blamed. If we've been blaming God, by all means, we need to release God, but not by way of forgiveness, but by way of not holding Him responsible for the wrongdoing. God is not the cause of evil. Sin, human nature, Satan, they're the cause of evil. And to blame God for something He's not responsible is the height of nonsense. So we don't forgive God. Faith in God. Number four, how does forgiveness relate to holding someone accountable for their wrongdoing and trusting them again? You've heard it probably just like I have. Well, I'll forgive you, but I can't trust you anymore. I'll forgive you, but you know it's going to take a long time till I will trust you again. Is all of that okay? Does forgiveness mean that we cannot forgive unless a person repents? We read those verses in Luke 17. If he repents, forgive. But does Jesus call there in rebuking, Luke 17, 3 and 4, does Jesus call to rebuke mean we ought to always to rebuke before forgiving? Does he mean it is not right to forgive until a person repents? Does he mean it's not right to forgive a person if they have not asked? I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. We know Jesus' own example. He showed forgiveness. And it can happen where there is no repentance. Hallelujah. We don't have to carry it with us. We see the forgiveness in Stephen's response as they were stoning him. Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. He had a free spirit. He was free. He was as free as anybody could be free. Did it change the fact there's consequences for what they did? I don't suppose. Do you suppose that the ones who were throwing the stones were, oh, Stephen, please forgive us. Please forgive us, Stephen. I don't suppose. You know, there are some sins that can be overlooked. It doesn't need even forgiveness. Above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover a multitude of sins. When we overlook, we're forgiving and sending forth. Happens many times. Someone does something against them. We forgive. We see no need to say anything. Fervent charity covers a multitude of sins. But we have forgiveness. What about trusting? Well, I will forgive them, but it will be a long time till I will trust them. You know, we have to be really careful with that. I wonder sometimes if it's an excuse of not fully forgiving. Now, I realize there are times you don't walk back into the same situation. I mean, there are times you cannot put yourself into that danger, but you need to be wise. I think sometimes we use it as an excuse. We use it as between brothers. One, I can't trust you. I'll forgive you, but I can't trust you. We have to be careful that it's not an excuse for not giving full forgiveness. We need to search our hearts. Really boils down to the heart. If I'm holding someone for a lack of trust, I must search diligently my heart to see if there's a lack of forgiveness or if I'm just responding with wisdom. God replaces, when there's true forgiveness, God replaces the hatred, the anger, the resentment, and ill will in the person and gives them in place love, care, pity, and kindness for the person. For the one that truly forgives from the heart. And a good example is Joseph. We have him, his brothers coming down to Egypt. Did he make himself vulnerable? No, he didn't. He didn't trust them. He didn't know. He was very careful. He required numerous things of them to see if they could be trusted. He was actually rather severe with them. But in all that I read of Joseph, you cannot convince me that he didn't love them. I think there was genuine love in his heart, pity in his heart, and care in his heart for his brother. But I think sometimes we hold people at arm's length because there is resentment and anger. We haven't truly sent them forth. I don't believe Joseph used them severely and tested them because he didn't forgive them. I don't believe he did it because this was his opportunity to take revenge, throw the sweater across the bathroom. This was not his chance to get even. Just look at, I'm just going to read a couple of verses here. Genesis 45. After it was coming down to about the time he was going to reveal himself, then Joseph could not refrain himself before all of them that stood by him, and he cried, "Calls every man to get out from me," and there stood no man with him. While Joseph made himself known unto his brothers, he wept aloud. The Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard. Joseph said unto his brethren, I am Joseph, doth my father yet live? And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. And Joseph said unto his brethren, come near to me. That's the ultimate of forgiveness. Come near to me. Now, I know there are times in situations where you cannot make yourself vulnerable. Someone who's been molested cannot go and hang around with a person anymore. But I'm telling you, true forgiveness for many of the situations we face also brings along a vulnerableness to trust people, even if they're not altogether trustworthy. He said to them, come near to me. I think it goes so far in our marriages and our homes and our churches. When someone sins against us, come near to me. And it says, they came near. And he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Now, therefore, be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that you sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life. Talk about faith in God. Faith in God, I think it made it possible. Looking past them hating him for his dreams, looking past them for throwing him into the pit, looking past them not listening as he's in the bottom of the pit, crying out, get me out of here. Not holding them responsible. As he's walking behind those camels, and maybe he looks back over his back one last time to see his brothers, not knowing that he would ever see him again. Sold, lied about, in prison. And he said, now don't be grieved. Don't be grieved nor angry. Come near. God send me before you to preserve life. I see no stitch of unforgiveness. I see pity. I see care. And I see love. And when we truly send forth, you can tell in your heart, I can tell in my heart, if it's a matter of not trusting because I haven't fully forgiven, or if I need to practice safety, but I'm truly forgiven, by whether I have tenderness and care and love and pity. God can do it. Rebuke. Is it okay to rebuke? Definitely. In the same way we can rebuke a brother or sister with true forgiveness in our hearts will tell on us. May God replace the hatred, the anger, the resentment, the ill will, and give us pity and love and care and kindness. And then I think we can rebuke. I think it'd be done right. Sometimes we have to remind ourselves, I have forgiven that person. It'll come back. I have sent them forth. I look to God that God allowed this thing to happen and he's going to do something good in my life. It's going to make me more like Jesus. And I think it's the only way we can truly get over unforgiveness. We may need to remind ourselves day after day. In closing, let's remember, the more we understand about our forgiveness before God, the easier it will be for us to forgive. Let's go over to Luke chapter 7. Said about this woman that came into Simon's house while Jesus was there, and she anointed his feet or washed his feet and wiped him with, washed his feet with her tears and wiped him with the hairs of her head. And of course, we know Simon was not happy about it. And towards the last there, verse 47, wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. I think the same principle applies here. If we truly have the love of Jesus Christ in our heart, if we truly know how much he has truly forgiven us, our love for him is going to be immense. And if we have true love for God because of all his forgiveness, it will give us true love for our fellow men. And we'll be able to forgive them. And so I think the measure here is when we really truly see how much God forgave us, it'll give us such a genuine love in our heart for him. And that love will translate in forgiveness to our brothers and sisters. May God bless you. Let's just have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we close here, I realize that there could be sitting here some very, very difficult situations. And I'm going to say along with the disciples, oh God, increase our faith. Increase our faith. Lord, I pray that you would help me to better understand, more completely understand the vast forgiveness of my sin, so that I can love you with so much love, so that that will translate into love and forgiveness in my the human beings around us. Father, there's tragedies today that are immense. Don't let us get caught up in the philosophies of the day of forgiving ourselves and forgiving you. Give us faith, God. We know you're in control. You allow and disallow everything in the life of those that believe in you. We're going to step forth in faith and offer forgiveness. Truly send forth for your glory and honor. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.